I'd like to introduce this afternoon's study dealing with Emmanuel and baptism by speaking of the baptism of the people of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You might like to follow with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll read really the first four verses, though verse 5 needs to be added in as well, simply as a warning to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As I said a moment or two ago, this is the first of two studies on the gospel and the gospel ordinances, or the gospel and the sacraments. And as we've entered, I need to just make some general introduction to that whole theme of the sacraments. And then this afternoon deal particularly with baptism, and then on Monday to look a bit more closely, at the Lord's Supper. Now, Paul begins here by saying, I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same supernatural food and all drank the same supernatural drink. For they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And then the warning, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Israel, as a people, had been, as we know quite well, slaves in Egypt, under the Pharaoh of Egypt, and under the gods of Egypt, under the laws of the Egyptians, under that tyranny, under those oppressors. And under the direction of Moses and others, they were dramatically led out of that land of bondage, and set out to the land which God had promised them, where they were, as God's sons, to worship him. And as they came to the impasse, an impasse at the Red Sea, as they were blocked in, they were taken through the sea dramatically, and then later through the wilderness, God led them in the Shekinah cloud, the proud cloud of his presence or the cloud of his glory. And here, Paul states that they were all baptized into Moses. So what he's saying is that as they went through the sea, that's interesting, they didn't actually get wet. They came through the sea and then into the cloud and were baptized into Moses, meaning that they came under his authority and under his headship and under the law that he had given them and into the covenant which God gave to Moses. The point why I read it, though, is that he's speaking of a baptism. And he also speaks of them being provided in that same relationship with spiritual food or supernatural food or food that came through the Holy Spirit, food that came from God. And he adds, this was food that was provided for them by Christ. They were fed in the wilderness. Now, you could, when I think about it, say, well, these people came out of Egypt and after they'd been wandering around in the wilderness for some time, or when they'd come into the promised land, they could have said, well, how did we get here? They could say, oh, we came out of Egypt. Well, that would be something. But you see, they could have then said, well, let's try and find some symbolism that portrays how we came out, and drew up symbolism to try and cause their minds to rethink what had happened when they'd been in Egypt. But none of those people, those that were in the wilderness, could ever have forgotten the day they went through the sea. And none of them could escape the fact that the cloud was with them. It was something tangible. And I mention the word tangible because there's a tendency amongst Protestant Christians and others to so spiritualize everything that we think that everything is something that just takes place inside you or in your head. And we just simply have to have symbols to psych ourselves up to something. Whereas here, Israel's salvation was clinched in going through the sea. The wind blew. God was there. They were in the presence of the cloud. They were in the presence of God. Christ fed them. They had no means of having the food, but food was placed in their hands. They ate food they were provided for. They knew it had come from God. They knew they were in the presence of God. God was the actor in all that, and not them, though they were active participants in all that took place. but God was the actor. Now that's quite important for us to keep that in mind, because it's we so often today, for all sorts of various reasons that have come into our culture, have come into our churches through a number of factors, we have tended to so spiritualize everything, including sometimes the ordinances that Christ has given to us, that they simply we might just as well, instead of having baptism or having the Lord's Supper, might just as well bring out some pictures or show slides of an overhead projector or an overhead projector and say, here, imagine this is what actually happened to you. But in actual fact, water is either poured on us or we go under it. Or we eat bread and we drink wine, provided to us, for us, by Christ himself, for reasons that we'll look at a bit later on. But the point is to say there's an action takes place. So when you consider your own baptism, what happened? It's worthwhile asking us that today. What actually happened in our baptism? Because both sacraments are an enactment of the whole gospel. An enactment of the whole gospel, by that I mean in that Jesus Christ does something. He is effectively working in those ordinances in such a way that all that he did for us by his incarnation, all that he did through us through his death and his resurrection, all that he's doing now through his reign as Lord over all history, all that he is as Emmanuel, somehow or other is clinched for us in our baptism. It's important for us to actually see that. Possibly some of you are saying, I can't remember it being like that. I'll pick up that point a bit further down. But at least that's what the New Testament is saying to us. You see, both ordinances, both sacraments, are prescribed by Christ. They are prescribed by Christ, and they are prescribed to be the way in which we are able to respond to the gospel. They are prescribed by God. But we have to also say that in that action, it is Christ himself who enables us to respond in that action. So let's take a look. You see, Christ, I'll quote one place first that I guess has been quoted many times here. Robin mentioned it in the previous study. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore to all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we are baptized into the triune God, into the presence of God. And then he adds at the end of that, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. And that verse, I'm sure, has been said a number of times, so that it is then Christ's action. So let's have a look at just to contrast that with Acts chapter 22, and ask ourselves what transpires here. Acts 22 and verse 16. I read from verse 12, so we just put it in its context. Now I asked the question a moment or two ago, what transpired at your baptism, your personal baptism, what transpired there? And this is the account of Paul's encounter with Christ, and it's the account, you could say, also of his conversion. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, Paul speaking, and standing by me, he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said to me, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the just one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now the question is, what transpired? What happened to Paul in that action? Well, he's heard the gospel, meaning Christ has confronted him. He's heard the Lord say, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Ananias is affirming these things to him, reminding him of what's taken place. So Paul arises and is baptized. Would we say what took place then was simply a symbol of Paul's conversion? I don't think so. In his arising, his sins were washed away. Did he wash his own sins away? No. Did he arise and get baptized? Yes, he did. What caused him to arise and be baptized? Christ's presence, the lordship of Christ, the great gripping of the gospel. He could do nothing else. That's why he says, well, what are you waiting for? He capitulates to the gospel, but he's won over by the lordship of Christ. So he's baptized, and there is then a clinching of the gospel, so that the word of the gospel, the word of Christ himself, the reality of Christ's presence, of all that Christ has done, of all that Jesus is, of all that God has provided, of all that's being effected now through the Holy Spirit, all that is clinched in his baptism. And his sin is washed away in the very presence of Jesus Christ. So his baptism and our baptism is the very essence, really, of the Christian life. It is here that we're cured. So I take it as a very important thing to actually see that, as for Israel, they went through the Red Sea. They went through it. And so as they went through it, and as they lived in the cloud of God's presence and were directed and led, they knew that they were in the presence of God. And God had said to them, you are my people and I'll be your God. And you will be the most unique of all the peoples on the earth because you are the people of my presence. But all that was clinched for them at that point when they went into that. And for a man or a woman who was baptized into Christ, then in that action they know that all that the gospel stands for, all that Christ is, all that he has done, is made over to them at that point, and in that place they enter into a life where they no longer live out of themselves as a centre, but now they live out of Christ as their centre. So their lives are hid with Christ in God. And we live in that relationship. It's a new life. Now by baptism, we are incorporated into the humanity of God. Let's go to, there are a number of places we could speak about that, but I should have added 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but I should have added that the verses that should be read alongside Acts chapter 22 should be those in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where Paul says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So when Paul says, wash and be baptized, washing away your sins, the verse which I've just quoted to you, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, that should be read alongside it as to what's actually taking place. But now I'm speaking about being baptized into the humanity of God. And while we've got 1 Corinthians chapter 12 open, I'll just read from verse 13. 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now you might say the one body there is the church. But what is the church? It is the body of Christ. Who is its head? It is Jesus Christ. So by one Spirit we're all baptized into him, and in him we're all made members one of another. We are the body of Christ. Christ is not detached from us, and we're not detached from him. He is not simply an example of how the body operates. In fact, we are in him and under his headship, but by the power of his life within us and our being in him, so we function and so we live. And so in this context, all the gifts which Christ has given to us and through the Spirit are at work and alive to us. The other one which I'd like to take is in Galatians chapter 3. And my point still is that we're baptized into the humanity of God. And I haven't explained that yet, but for the moment, verse 27 of chapter 3 in Galatians. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And again, that's not symbolism, you see. It is in fact so that our lives are in Christ. So it means that Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, who is in the Father and who is in the Spirit and so on, as previous speakers have told you today, this Son who comes from the Father and out of the Father's love and out of the Father's giving, he, through the action of the Holy Spirit, becomes man and becomes completely man. But the one who is completely man is the eternal Son of God. And you shall call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from his sins. He is also called Emmanuel. He is actually and completely God with us. And we're baptized into this man. And in this man we're baptized into God himself. Through the Holy Spirit, we participate in Jesus Christ. In our baptism, that was made real to us, or made over to us, or came to us, or we entered into that, however we say that for the moment. And so through Christ, we enter into the same intimate relationship with the Father that he himself had and that he himself continues to have. It's an incredible statement that I've made. That seems unbelievable sometimes to say it. But what I'm saying is that we say, oh, but my relationship with God is so impoverished. It is sometimes so pathetic. And sometimes we seem to be so affected by by certain things in our lives that bug us and that are wrong. And we say, how could this be? Well, you see, it is that we are all complete in Christ, who has always related to the Father, both in his sonship, his eternal sonship, but as a man, he truly related to the Father, and all that he did because the Father was in him and he was in the Father, and all that he did through the Holy Spirit. So we are baptized into him, into his work, and into that relationship. Now that is a complete thing. James Torrance was a visitor who came to South Australia just over a month ago. And he told me, and Rosalind, a very beautiful story of a thing that took place in northern Scotland, where a man who belonged to a very strict, probably fairly legalistic group of Christians, Christian church, was accused of something that was rather heinous and something which he had not done. And as a very disappointed man, he left and he joined an Anglican order in Scotland, and a celibate order, and moved and lived there to pray and to worship and to serve. And Torrance had some occasion to, because of some work they were doing together on a particular book, to talk and to spend time with him. And he said when he went to visit him at this retreat at this Anglican monastery, he found in the garden that there was a sand-carved statue, and it was a statue of two men, and the two men were embracing, their arms were around each other. And Torrance said to him, what is all this about? And he said, they are the two Adams. He said, as you would know, all of us are in one Adam or the other. But one Adam who by creation, after his creation fell and sinned, and as our last song explained, new division and loss and brokenness and no fulfillment whatsoever. All our lives, even the best of us, never can know complete fulfillment. They're broken off, things go wrong in them. Even to the best of people, we never know fulfillment. We never come to it. It's one of our deepest problems. And the second Adam is Christ. And as a man, Jesus identified himself with us, came in solidarity with us, and loved us, worshipped on our behalf, and in our place died for us, and on our behalf today, continues as our high priest. But the point is that Jesus, the second Adam, has embraced the first Adam. And embracing him, he draws out of us our embrace, and we are one and complete. We are complete in Christ, in spite of all our incompleteness because of certain things that have actually happened to us. So that's who you're baptized into. We're baptized into all of Jesus' humanity. We're baptized into all of Jesus' sonship. We're baptized into all of his present reign. We're baptized into Emmanuel. It's a staggering thing. And you can see how baptism is so important, because if you didn't have a baptism, you'd hardly believe it. The baptism tells us that, so doesn't it? Christ gave us baptism because we need it. He gave it to us as a sign to us, as a pledge to us, of the water that says, you belong to me, and it's a pledge of our belonging to him. So I take that very important thing to keep in mind. And the second thing I want to say under that is that through our baptism, we participate in Christ's death and resurrection for us. Well-known verses in Romans chapter 6, but it would be good for us to turn to them today. Romans 6, and the first couple of verses, seven verses there, I'll read to you. They are, I think, well known to many of you, but let's just pick up what Paul is saying here. And what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And the picture of Christ there, Christ Jesus there, is that goes on from Romans 5, where Christ is the new humanity in contrast with the old Adamic humanity when it fell. We're all baptized into him, into the grace of his life, actually. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might too walk in newness of life. For if we have been united, degree, strong word there, if we've been united, planted together, all in the same pot, if we are in, what the latest word is, solidarity with him, in a death like his, united, if we participate, all those words will be okay. That might be the exact Greek word, but they portray the same truth. He says we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is justified from sin. Now the question you could ask first is something like this. Here, Jesus dies and rises again. It's an account of what took place on his cross and through his resurrection. And it speaks of the death of sin, and it also speaks behind that of the death of death, which took place in Christ's death. But Paul is speaking in such a way that he's saying, what took place then, we have been baptized into. And in being baptized into, we have, because of the power of Christ's death to free us from our sin, and because of the power of the presence of Christ, is the only way I think you can understand it, because of Christ's continuous presence with us, in that situation we're into Christ, so we're free of our sin, we've said no to the end, there is a sense in which we've been co-crucified with Christ, I've been crucified with Christ, we say, the death he died once for all, so we've died in his death. That death took place once for all on a cross on Golgotha, where our sin and where our death and all our evil was crucified in him. Now this same Jesus who comes to us by the preaching of the gospel takes us by baptism into himself. And there is a place in that where we cry out, we are glad to be rid of the old man. We're glad, as it were, to be rid of the old way, that self-centered way. I should have said our old man was crucified once for all. That old humanity was crucified with him. But here through the gospel, through Christ's word, we enter into the reality of that. Let me quote you something. It's one of Martin Luther's statements, and it is really very beautiful. He actually says, your baptism is nothing less than grace clutching you by the throat. A graceful throttling by which your sin is submerged in order that ye may remain under grace. Come thus to thy baptism. Give thyself up to be drowned in baptism and killed by the mercy of thy dear God, saying, drown me and throttle me, dear Lord, for henceforth I will gladly die to sin with thy Son. He took our sin. In the gospel we say, oh God, throttle me off. And in Christ, we're raised to a new life. The break and the holdback and the fear and the guilt and the judgment of sin has been removed. But it is then a participation in Him. Never underestimate your baptism. Never put it down or treat it as something which, what is it we say, minimalise it. Christians are prone to minimalise things at times, and I think for some of us it may be that we've minimalised our baptism. Let's take one other point, and perhaps we can finish off with this, but there are a few points under it, so I say it's the last point, but there are a number of sub-points, so we get... Well, I've been warned in sermon class, you should never say, this is my conclusion, then go on for another half an hour, so you may think that's what I'm doing. But I want to say that baptism has a lifelong significance. I quote something else. Graham Thorpe got us, a number of us, some copies of the Heidelberg Catechism. It was a catechism prepared by the Reformed churches in around about 1545. I think that's roughly the date offhand. And it was not born out of controversy, like so many of the Christian catechisms of that era were. It came as men sat together, and under the leadership of, they think, a couple, they prepared this catechism for Christians. And the first question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil, who also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and takes me wholeheartedly, willingly and ready from now on to live for him. I like the point that I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul to him. And under the questions that deal with baptism, he puts it like, they put it like this. What are the sacraments? Sacraments are holy signs and seals for us to see. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and might put his seal on that promise. And this is God's gospel promise, to forgive our sins and give us eternal life by grace alone, because of Christ's one sacrifice finished on the cross. You can actually see that there is a linkage there. We belong to God, and the continuing significance of our baptism is that we belong to God. We belong to Christ. So baptism is a once-for-all event. The Creed puts it, one baptism for the remission of sins. And it has ongoing significance, because what has taken place, what Christ has done for us, we participate in. We have entered into that. His death is once for all, our baptism is once for all, and now we live our lives out of that. That saves us from the dreadful tyranny of multiple baptisms or other such things. If we're sure of our baptism, you don't have to have another one. You'll only be unsure of your baptism if you don't know what your baptism tells you. If I think my baptism only has significance because of my ability to keep up to my baptism, then I might have to have more than one. But if I see that my baptism is something which Christ has given me, that it all comes out of him, and that out of that I cry out, "Oh God, throttle me," I, a sinful man, cry that out and say, "This is where I want to live, this is the end I have in this," repentance flows out of that, then I'm saying something entirely new, and I don't need another baptism. I have counseled people, and I'm sure other pastors here today could say they've had 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 baptisms. If you had one good one, you wouldn't have to have any more. It's all linked with Christ. It's also a covenant sign in that regard, and I've not spent a lot of time on that point, although it's an important one. But the covenant sign comes from God. It is allied in some places in the New Testament with circumcision, but it means that God has allied himself with us. It means that he has marked us off as his, and the baptism is his pledge to us that we belong to him. And in that pledge and in Christ, we have confessed him and entered into that covenant by faith. But nonetheless, the covenant sign is first his. That's its ongoing significance. It is ongoing significance. You look back and you say, what happened at your baptism? And you say, this is where Christ met me. This is where the gospel was clinched for me. This is where I know that I belong to Christ. This is where I know that my sins were washed away. This is where I know that I was justified. This is where I know that all that Christ did for me on the cross has become mine, because God has actually given me a tangible sign that testifies of what he's done. In my darkest moments, that still remains. See, baptism is first an objective thing. It is something which God does. And I may be taking a risk of what I'm going to say next for some of us, but I think I need to say it. I, for many, many, many years, used to say that baptism as such doesn't do anything of itself. That is true. It is not magical. But then you can go on from that point of view and say, in baptism, nothing happens unless I do something. That is more risky. I can't stand up and preach the word of God and say nothing happens. Even if no one believes in it, something has happened. Nor can we as a church conduct our baptism and say nothing has happened. If Christ is there and Christ is at work there, faith rises up to that. Faith believes that. In a moment or two, I'll warn us about presumption in that area. But something takes place. Something is affected by the word of Christ, by the action of Christ, by the presence of Christ. And that is affected for sinners. Even for those sinners who ultimately may reject the gospel, but something is affected there. So it marks us off. And in our baptism, we recall the judgment of God's mercy on us. So I can say to you, as you would be able to say to me, I cannot do a single thing that is pure of myself. But I have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and I am complete in him, who has cleansed me of all my impurity. And I continue in him. See, sometimes we've divided things up a bit. We have a picture that Christ saves us, and he saves us through his death on the cross. So far, so good. But that's a free gift that God gives to us out of his grace. And there we were justified. But somehow or other we say, well, that took place then, but look at me now. But you see, what Christ did on the cross is effective once for all, but that's still not enough. Jesus, who is Emmanuel, Jesus, who is the incarnate Son of God, this Jesus who has risen, who continues to live, who's at the right hand of God, who's with his people, this same Jesus is the one whom we continue to live in. So as the one who is truly the Son of God, and who is the one who is the man Christ Jesus, who is truly our brother. He is the one mediator between God and man. And in Christ, that mediation has taken place, and so he has completely, within the realm of the Godhead, within the Godhead, he has reconciled us. It's a fantastic thing. So your baptism continues to have great significance through those times when we are not sure whether we're Christian or not, through those times when you're heavily assaulted by the devil, through those times when your conscience, for right or wrong reasons, accuses you in such a way that you are prepared to actually give up, through those times when we are close to death, through those times when we're sick or nauseous, through those times when we cannot work up, as it were, enough faith to do anything. We are in him, and our baptism tells us that we are in him. We say, oh, that's just a magical way of talking. No. You see, Christ gave it to me. He gave you a baptism. You didn't baptize yourself. That's one of the few things you can do. You can't do, I mean. The gospel is a free gift and you have to be baptized. It was given to you. If it were not for the word of Christ, of course, it could be turned into any old symbol you wanted to turn it into. So, we need to see a baptism in terms against all the terrors of our conscience and all the fears that come to us. Baptism also warns us against a false confidence. That's why I read that passage in 1 Corinthians 10, or one of the reasons at least, that there Paul is warning the Christians in Corinth not to be like Israel did, who in the end became overconfident in themselves and pursued idols and chased after other things. So he says, no, don't just regard this as some magic thing. Do not be presumptuous. And do not think that I can erase my sin or propitiate any of my baptismal sins. They are all propitiated in Christ. If we start to try and propitiate, that is, try to pay for our own sins, try to work them off, that is one of the easiest ways, in fact, to fall back into lawlessness and sin and idolatry. In fact, the very attempt to do it is a form of idolatry. So in danger and in death, Christ is with us. And I want to finish by reading Colossians chapter 2 and to say that faith rises up to what is so. In the book of Deuteronomy, there is a lot of talk about circumcision. The people of God were called upon, commanded, to circumcise their hearts, that is, from the inner person, to become obedient to the law and the will of God, and to live in the good of their covenant relationship with God. At the same time in Deuteronomy, God said to his people, I will circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Who would God circumcise? He would circumcise those who were within the covenant. And bring them to covenant obedience. And in Colossians 2, Paul says, at verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. By putting off the body of flesh and the circumcision of Christ, there it means that Christ was circumcised on our behalf, as he was also baptized on our behalf. He's baptized for us. And you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Faith comes out of that. Now, I've read that. More could be said about those a couple of verses that I've read to you. But the point I want to make is some of you, in looking back, may say, I can't really remember my baptism. For all sorts of reasons. But you are baptized. Christ has given it to you. Wouldn't it be better to rise up to that and live on what you have? I'm fairly safe in my position as a minister and as a Christian. I was baptized when I was a teenager. That gives me entrance to some places. My parents were not believers, and they never had me baptised. But you see, even though I was baptised as a teenager, I was not a Christian at that point. I later understood the grace of God and was renewed and born again. Did anything happen in my baptism? From my point of view, I'd have to say, I don't know. But from another point of view, I better believe it. Was Christ present there? Yes. But even at a ray, I should not talk. Even from one point of view, even if he wasn't there, if this sign has been given to me, and it is Christ's sign that I belong to him, that this is what he's done, that he has cleansed me and washed away my sin, that he's saying, I will be your God and you shall belong to me, this sign in itself should cause me to rise up and say, I will live in accord with what I've been baptized into. So I didn't feel a thing. But it's not you that has to feel anything, it's something which Christ has done. And in believing it, she may feel something, but it's not based on feeling. It's based on Christ, who has done something for us and in us and given us a pledge of our belonging to Him.